The reading today is taken from Psalm 2. On the page, you can find it on 543 of the Church Bible. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Take a seat. This morning we're looking at Psalm 2. It would be really helpful if you could keep Psalm 2 open before you. Page 543. You'll follow things so much easier if we do. Well, I hope you will. Anyway, let's pray together. Living God, as we open your precious words, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds so that we might discover and learn about you and your precious ways, for Jesus' sake. And we pray, Lord God, too, that as I present this, that I will be nothing but your servant in the process. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, last week, Mark took us through Psalm 1. And this week, we're into Psalm 2, all about leadership. We need leadership in this world, do we not? Dictatorship's great, it's highly efficient, but as we all know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Democracy's great, it's wonderful to all have a vote, but do we all find that the majority get it right every time? That wasn't a comment about Brexit, by the way, but perhaps it was that. Anyway, never mind. But what we really want is a leader committed to the good of those he leads. What we need, in other words, is a Psalm 1 man and a Psalm 2 leader. Psalms 1 and 2 are the gateways to the Psalms, and they're presenting this big search for a Psalm 1 man and a Psalm 2 leader. Our first examination is on verses 1 to 3. God's king opposed by recognized rulers. We find ourselves in verses 1 to 3 in the noisy chamber of the United Nations. I say united, but normally they're not exactly united, are they? But however, on this occasion, it seems that they are. They seem to be speaking with one voice, and that is that they all have a single aim: to rid themselves of the chains that bind them to the rule of God's anointed king. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It probably was rehearsed at the coronation of every one of the kings of Judah and Israel. And interestingly, David, the king we most remember, his coronation, if you recall, took a very, very long time in its gestation. Do you remember that? 2 Samuel 7 tells us how David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel when he was still a shepherd boy. And although Samuel had anointed him, it took a jolly long time before David took to the throne. You remember King Saul opposed him, sought to kill him. One estimate suggests it's about 15 years before the anointed David came to the throne. 2 Samuel 7, however, continues, by this stage, David is well enthroned in Jerusalem, got a lovely palace, and he thinks about the Ark of the Covenant, which is still ensconced in a tent. And David thinks to himself, and he says, I think it's time we built a lovely house for the Ark of the Covenant. Seemed perfectly logical, didn't it? Well, now, God then speaks to David via the prophet Nathan, and he says this. David, he says, I don't want you to make a house for me. I will make a house for you. Now, the word house in Hebrew has the same connotations as it does in English. You can have a house that's a building, or you can have a house which is a dynasty, like we might say the House of Windsor. And that's exactly what God was saying. David, I don't want you to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, but I will build a dynasty for you. And David, there's more to it. You see, I'm going to establish your throne forever and ever. And more, I will be a father to this future king, and he will be my son. Well, now Psalm 2 is written with that prophecy very much in focus. But we left the United Nations grumbling and raging together. We must return to them. But we do recognize, don't we, that humankind has never wanted to be ruled. You remember back at the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden, when Adam was told by God, you mustn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Adam, look, you are my creation, says God, and I, as your creator, know what is good and what is not good for you. And I want you to respect that, Adam. I want you to enjoy life to the full. The tree of tree of life is there for you freely to take. But in order to enjoy life to the full, I want you to recognize that you must come to me for wisdom how to make the best of life. Well, then the serpent arrives on the scene, as you remember, and he has a quick word with Eve. And it goes something like this. You know, Eve, dear, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit is because he is withholding the joy of you realizing your potential. Why don't you take charge of your own decisions, Eve? Become the mistress of your own life. You don't really believe, do you, for a moment, that God wants the best for you? You don't really think that submission to his rules will make you flourish. Do you really believe that, Eve? Why don't you, in the words of Psalm 2, why don't you break off the chains and fetters that bind you to him and be free, Eve? Well, by nature, we all want to run our own lives, don't we? No one knows what's best for me than me. Isn't that right? But God said, the knowledge of what is good and what is not good for you is found in the wisdom of the one who created you. If you want life to the full, then respect my guidance for your life, he says. And sadly, by nature, we've all bought into that lie that God's rule is not the best for us. We stand, quite honestly, by nature, with the kings that seek to throw off the fetters of God's rule. But you'll notice the psalm begins with the word, why? The psalmist begs for clarity. He just cannot understand the reason for this determined rebellion. Why do the nations conspire and plot? He finds no reason for their rebellion. Seems to me, you know, that we as Christians are often asked by the world to back up, give reasons for our faith. Well, so we should. That's fair enough. But I just wonder, shouldn't we also be asking the unbeliever for the reasons for their faith? To prove God exists, that's what we're asked to do. That he really does care for his creation, that he really did send Jesus to die, and Jesus really did rise from the dead, and that he really will return one day in power to reign. Yes, we must stand and accept that we need to prove these things and state our faith and present our evidence. But you know, that does cut both ways. The atheist must bring forth his evidence that there is no God, that there is no meaning for life, no purpose, no destination. I remember once when I was having a dinner with some at an old boys' school dinner, and I sat next to a bloke, and I'd never spoken to this guy before, and I told him I was a Christian, and he said to me, "Oh dear," which wasn't terribly encouraging. And in the course of the conversation, I said, "Well, you don't believe in God. What's your evidence?" I said, "That there is no God." "Oh, I can't prove that," he said. Interesting, isn't it? You can always think of the right thing to say after the event, can't you? But there he was, basing his faith on nothing. And faith he had. My goodness, what faith an atheist must have to believe there is no God, there is no judgment. And the unbeliever, the ordinary unbeliever, has to explain to me why it is our Bible, which we trust so profoundly, why it is it that it hangs together. After all, it was written over a period of some 1600 years by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages. Now you tell me, unbeliever, you tell me how it hangs together. But it doesn't just hang together. It has a progression of revelation through it. How does that happen? Over to you. But we return to these United Nations, or disunited nations. Suddenly the rage of the United Nations is silenced as God's voice is heard. God's unrecognized king enthroned. Verses 4 to 9. Well, the first thing we hear is not a proclamation, but laughter. God is amused at these squeaky little voices of the United Nations, but laughter very quickly gives way to anger. The occupants of the hall shake with fear. God, it seems, has a plan. He's always had a plan. His plan will be to bring eternal blessings to his people. The commitment to the opposition to God's rule by those rulers was quite settled, quite determined, but that was nothing. Nothing to the calm, settled determination of God. God has his king, and he has installed him on his throne. Full stop. Well, this shocks the assembly. They hadn't noticed that. The coronation had passed them by. Who is this king? Well, the proclamation continues, but the voice notice changes, and we hear from the king himself. This king knows God as his father. In contrast to the plotting of the nations, this king resorts to prayer, and he requests his inheritance, that of the right to rule the nations and judge those who reject his rule. Well, we join with the assembly and ask, who is this king? To which of the kings of the Old Testament does it refer? Was it David? Well, indeed, he was anointed but unrecognized for many years, but he looked for something far bigger. He was promised something far bigger. He looked for a king whose dynasty would last forever, and that clearly didn't happen. It was clearly not fulfilled, was it, through the whole of the Old Testament history. Well, time passes, and we find ourselves in the temple in Jerusalem, and a young boy is sitting there with the elders around him, and he's asking questions, and he's learning from them. One can't help but wonder if they looked at Psalm 2 and explored that together, and perhaps they asked, who is this unrecognized king to come? Well, the boy grows up and is ultimately executed. He claimed, you see, to be a king. And the mob cried, we will not have this man to rule over us. Well, the story of Scripture moves on. We find ourselves outside a prison. Two of this dead man's disciples have just been released. Apparently, they've healed a man through the power of Jesus, this dead man. It seems that they believe that the executed Jesus lives and has the power to heal through his disciples. Well, we follow these two as they return to a home. They knock on the door and they go in and they meet other disciples. And together they pray a prayer, and we can eavesdrop on that prayer. I'll read it to you. It's recorded in Acts 4. They say this. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Then they go on. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, the plan of God was always there. The king, unrecognized by the powerful rulers in Jerusalem, is seen by these disciples to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was after his resurrection, you know, that Jesus said to his disciples, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Don't you see, his coronation has taken place, as Mark showed us on the video to begin with. And our psalm shows that God has installed his king on his throne, and the nations are his inheritance. He commands his disciples at that very same situation. He says, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. All nations need to acknowledge his kingship. But we know that they don't. The disciples of Jesus may honor him as king, but the nations still take their stand, do they not, against the Lord and against his anointed. But we do know that there'll come a day when every knee will bow to the King Jesus, and we need to prepare for that day. Can you move the slide on, please? The scripture says, speaking of Jesus, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well now, if that's the case, we need to prepare for it. When we come to bow our knee before King Jesus, there will be those of us who are looking forward to that privilege. We will bow our knees to him in joy. But there will be those who will bow their knee to him not in joy, but in judgment. There will be those who leave this world singing quite confidently, "I did it my way," having refused to recognize God's anointed king in life. They find themselves in his court, and the knee is bent not in joy, but in judgment. Well, how can we prepare to meet God's king? Verse 11 tells us, "Serve the Lord with fear," it says, "and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Those who take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed need to rethink their position very quickly. The psalmist warns that this judgment will flare in a moment. That's not to say it's meted out in a sudden loss of temper. It's a settled commitment of God to deliver judgment on those who insist on distrusting that God's rule is the best for them. But to the victim, of course, it comes on as a sudden onslaught. But the psalm speaks of refuge, a place of safety where God's wrath will not be felt. Blessed are indeed are those who do take their refuge in him. One of the commentators said this. He said, "There is no refuge from him, but in him." There's no way, you see, that we can avoid bowing our knee to him. It will happen one way or another, but there is refuge in him. That refuge has to be the ultimate security. It means that finding our refuge in him, we are as safe from God's wrath as the anointed king is himself. Let me repeat that. We are as safe from God's wrath as the anointed king is himself. We have found our refuge in him. No wonder these people are blessed. And instead of the opposition to the rule of God's anointed king, the psalm advocates, notice, serving him. Submitting, in other words, to his authority. And notice, if you will, that service is characterized by three things: profound respect, humility, and joy. This is how God's servants see those chains and fetters: joyful service. And the humility is kissing the Son. What that means is like kissing the hand of the Queen in humility. So what does submission to the King look like in practice? Well, it's been described in Psalm 1. The man who's blessed by God is the one who finds delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In other words, submission to the anointed king means submerging our thinking into his, learning his gracious ways, and praying that God would display his gracious ways in and through us, his servants. What it means, I'm going to use the prayer that our Lord taught us to explain what it actually means, what submission looks like in practice. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. We submit to him as a child would his father. And we recognize that his paternal love is for us. And we recognize that he is in heaven. He is on the throne. It may not look like that at the moment, but he is on his throne. And we are delighted to be his loving servants. Hallowed be your name. We know his rule is a holy rule. His ways are those of righteousness. We have before us a Psalm 1 man who is leading in a Psalm 2 fashion. We want his name to be hallowed, his character of holiness to be recognized and displayed in the way we, his precious servants, live our lives. That's what it means. Your kingdom come. We pray for his kingdom to come. We look forward to the day when Christ will return and will at last be recognized by everyone, by all, as God's anointed king. We look forward to his reign in the new earth and the new heaven. But right here and now, we pray that his kingdom would come in our own lives and that we would live lives that reveal his ways, submitting to his authority. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is no opposition to his gracious rule. We don't find the kings of the earth taking their stand against him. And we anticipate a time when opposition to his rule will be a thing of the past. And that will happen when the anointed king takes his throne in the new earth and the new heaven. But right here and now, we pray that his will be done in our own lives, that we will ourselves put up no opposition to his rule. Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for the kingdom is his. And the power and the glory. He alone has the power to rule in righteousness. He alone has the power to transform us, his servants, to display his gracious rule in our lives, so that his glory, his lovely nature, will be seen in and through his servants. His nature and righteousness will be visible by the world in his servants, and his glory will be revealed in and through us, his servants, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. O Lord God, we pray that we will bow the knee to you in joy, today and indeed in every day. Make us your servants, we pray, your humble servants that enjoy being your servants. Thrill us again with the joy of being your servants, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.